I heard wonderful things about D Now and love the way that God works through that every year. And I'm just thankful for all of you who had a part in that, but it was a wonderful weekend. Late 18th century and early 19th century, there was a new style of preaching that swept America. It has a special name. In fact, some of you may have heard of the name of it, but it is called Hellfire and Brimstone Preaching. And it's very popular. It led to the first Great Awakening. And you had powerful preachers, Puritans, the ones that started this style, Puritan preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, Gilbert Tennant, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, preached powerfully, and it was called Hellfire and Brimstone Preaching because it emphasized the judgment of God, standing before God in judgment, and it emphasized hell. And so that became popular all throughout late 18th and 19th centuries. Vivid descriptions of the judgment we would all be standing before. In fact, one reviewer said of Jonathan Edwards, whenever he preached, it was almost as if you could smell the burning of sulfur in the worship service. Well, Americans today have reacted against that kind of preaching. In fact, just the phrase, hellfire and brimstone, brings negative connotations to your mind. I've had people tell me, Pastor, I was raised on that hellfire and brimstone. I don't want any more of that. And Barna research has backed up that fact that only 32% of Americans believe in hell. 32%. A little more than 50% believe in heaven. Many pastors today say that hellfire brimstone preaching is no longer effective. It turns people off. They don't want to hear it. They want to hear hope. They want to feel good after coming to church about themselves. God is loving. Not a God of fear. So don't preach those kind of sermons. Many large church pastors, mega church pastors, say that you cannot build a church, a large church, on that kind of preaching because they said, quote, people will stay away from church in droves if you preach on judgment and hell. Joel Osteen, pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, in an interview said, quote, let's be honest. No one wants to go to church after a hard week and hear that hell awaits them at the end of their life. They already feel guilty enough, end quote. Another large church pastor says, quote, if you already have a church full of members who don't believe in hell, it doesn't make sense to go to those areas of the Bible that talk about it. End quote. Here's my problem. Jesus talked a lot more about hell and judgment than he did many other topics. He talked more about hell than heaven. Did you know that? And so it doesn't make sense to me to leave off passages, not preach on passages, because nobody wants to hear it. And because Americans don't believe in it. You see, Jesus wasn't the only one that talked about judgment to come. Tertullian wrote extensively on it, one of the early church fathers. Augustine did as well. John Calvin, Martin Luther both did as well. So this morning, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about a passage of Scripture that I don't talk about real often, but I do from time to time. It's probably a passage that you're not going to hear preached anywhere else in America this morning, probably. In fact, no large church for sure is not going to preach it. But I don't believe you can just ignore sections of Scripture. But Pastor, we want people to come to our church. We don't want to keep them away. We want them to feel good when they get here about God and about life and about the church. And we want crowds here. I mean, Pastor, we're in this little thing called a building program. We need people. But folks, my mandate from God has been to tell you the truth, to teach you the truth, to not shy away from any part of Scripture. And what he told us this morning is powerful. Don't avoid it. So I'm going to tell you the truth from what God's told us. And I'll leave the rest of that to the Lord. Have you ever wondered why the phrase is called hellfire and brimstone in the preaching style? The phrase is not in the Bible. Hellfire, brimstone is never in Scripture. In fact, the word hellfire is never in there. But there's one verse in the Bible that talks about fire and brimstone. Just one. And it's in our text. So read with me Revelation 20, starting in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the, here you go, lake of fire and brimstone. The only time it's ever mentioned. Where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone who not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, let's see what's going on here. First of all, number one, where was John located? John was the one who wrote this. John was a disciple of Jesus. So he followed Jesus for 3.5 years. Jesus ascended back to heaven 60 years after the ascension. 60. All the other disciples are dead, dying for their faith. John's the last one left. So John was living in what's today Turkey. It was called Asia Minor at the time, a little place called Ephesus, actually a large place called Ephesus. He was living there, and the Roman emperor, by the name of Domitian, hated Christianity with a passion, and he intensely persecuted Christianity worse than anybody had done before. And so he went to John, commanded that he stop preaching, and since John didn't, he banished him out to a prison, basically. It's an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, a Greek island called Patmos. Here's a picture today of Patmos. It's a beautiful island out there. Only about 3,000 people live on it. John didn't have all the luxury boats around it at the time. But living there out on the island, he's the only one out there. And Domitian says, knock yourself out, John. Preach to whoever you want. Nobody else is there. But God never wastes anything. He used that. So while John was there by himself, one Sunday morning, in fact, he went up to the very top of the mountain. And God gave him a vision. It's called the book of Revelation. He gave him a vision, pulled back heaven just a moment, and pulled back the future just a moment, and allowed John to look in, and John saw all of this, and he wrote it down, and he had trouble. I mean, how do you write into words what heaven looks like? And so he had trouble putting the words together. We can kind of see that. He's kind of struggling at times, but he wrote down visions of what he saw. And so Revelation are these visions. Near the end of the book of Revelation, in the antepenultimate chapter, so it's not the last chapter, not the next to last chapter, it's the next to next to last chapter, chapter 20 of 22, he writes down something interesting. God allowed him to see what the final judgment is going to look like. He described it. So I'm going to describe it to you, because most Americans don't want to hear the description anymore. We must. So what I'm about to read to you and explain to you are not the words of this wild-eyed Puritan evangelist of the 18th century. It's the words of God to me and to you. So let's look. Number two on your outline, what John saw. John said, I saw a vision, and in this vision I saw this great white throne. And it captured John's imagination. Now, we're told later that around the throne are throngs, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. But it's not the people that caught his attention. It was the throne. Now, if you and I were to drive up somewhere and we saw thousands of people somewhere, we immediately go, wow, what's going on here? Look at all these people. But he wasn't drawn to the people. He's drawn to this throne. He described it. It was great. He uses the word megas. It was supreme. It was authoritative. It was power. White. Uses the word leukos, pure, holy. And it was a throne. There was a king who sat on it. Jesus, God himself in the flesh, on the throne. And it represented kingly authority. So John is watching this throne, and all of a sudden, something happens. As he was looking, the Bible said, heaven and earth fled away. What does that mean? The word that's used there, fuego, literally means that it means to run and hide. So God's presence was so powerful and so majestic, the earth tried to run away and hide somewhere. And the heavens tried to run away and hide somewhere to get away from the judgment. So folks, if earth itself and heaven itself is trying to get away, where are you going to go? So as he is looking, he describes God's presence in Scripture has always been majestic. His face, John said in Revelation 1:16, I saw his face, and it was like the shining countenance of the sun. Many years ago, Hadrian was one of the Roman emperors, and he hated Christianity as well. He was talking to a Christian one time and just berating him. Where's your God? Your God's invisible. You can't see your God. Your God doesn't exist. Show me your God. And he says, Your Majesty, let's walk outside. Walked outside. And the Christian said, look up into the sun and stare at it for a while, and you'll see just a glimpse of him. And all through Scripture, whenever God's face appeared, or God appeared in power, people would shield themselves. And now earth and heaven's doing. And it's interesting. He said, and no place was found for them. No place for heaven, no place for earth, no place for you, no place for the thousands. They're just standing there exposed. John says in verse 12, and then I saw the people. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I saw them standing there. Now, Just stop for a moment. I know that there are a lot of theories on what kind of judgment this is. I read this week, well, there are 10 distinct judgments in Scripture. Read another website. There are 7 distinct judgments in Scripture. Another one. There are 6 distinct judgments in Scripture. And they're all kind of theories. Well, Christians aren't going to be at the great white throne, only the lost people. And then we're standing before the bema seat of Jesus from 2 Corinthians 5:10. You got all these theories out there. Well, Pastor, I know it's right. I read the Scofield Bible. You got all these theories out there. But hold on a second. Let's just look at what the text says. Forget all the theories and all these study Bibles and all the notes. Just look at the text. We're never told it's only the lost. They're called the dead. Now, some will say, well, saved people are never called the dead in Scripture. Well, rarely are lost people too. Sometimes. He said, I saw everybody who died standing there. Young, old, rich, poor, happy, sad, good people, bad people, all races, colors, tongues, everybody. And they were standing. Did you notice that? They weren't sitting. We're standing. In the early days of America, whenever you were accused of a crime, you stood the entire trial. And that's why it's called stand trial, because you stood there. The sentencing came, and you stood for the sentencing. Today, in many courts, you still stand for the sentencing. The judge will pronounce the sentence, and would the accused, the defendant, rise? And so they'll rise, and the sentence is given. It's the same picture. They're standing. This is not a trial. It's the sentencing. The facts are in. They're guilty. What makes them guilty? Deeds. We're going to see in a moment. It only takes one. Have you ever done one thing wrong in your life? Well, we all have. So we're guilty. So what you have there is it's a judge, but not a jury. You have their prosecution, but no defense. You have a sentence, but no appeal. And nobody in this text is speaking. I've had people tell me before, well, preacher, whenever I get to heaven and I stand before God, there are a few things I'm going to have on my mind I want him to know about what I had to go through, and I want some answers. You don't see that. We're going to be silent. Now, Matthew talks about some excuses. We preached in your name, we prophesied in your name, but nobody's going to berate God over how life turned out. John said, and then I saw them doing something. What are they doing? They were opening books. Now, was this a metaphor? Probably, because heaven doesn't need books to remember things. It is imagery. First century. They would take books in communities, and everybody who was a citizen of that community, would their name would be recorded in the book of life. They're living, they're not dead, they're alive, they're active in the community. They kept 2 books. One, the book of life that their name was in if they lived in that community. And a second one was a book of everything they did, their deeds. Boy, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? City of Garland, here's who lives here, all the names. Oh, and by the way, here's all what they do. But small communities had books. And so that imagery was present. They opened books. And John's watching. And he said, as the books were opened, what was written there was everybody's deeds. They're done. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Those people who are in the kingdom. Names recorded. That's the book of life. Those are the ones that have repented of their sins, realized Jesus is the only means of salvation, have, with a prayer of their own lips, prayed to receive Christ and submitted their lives to Him. Notice I didn't say the book of life is full of names that people walk down the aisle at a Baptist church. Or names of people that were baptized, or names of people that went to Bible school, or names of people that attended on Sunday morning. No, those that have submitted their lives truly to Jesus. That's a book of life. You have life in the kingdom. And then he said this, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it. The ocean. What did he mean by that? That the ocean gave up the dead that were in them. In to Jews and to Greeks as well, the water, the ocean, was very mysterious. They didn't like water. That's why so many of Jesus' disciples' lessons, they were out on the Sea of Galilee because they were scared to death. They thought the boogeyman lived underneath in the water. They don't know what's down there. When you fall in, you don't know where you go. You never see them again. Does something grab you? Does something eat you? They had this mysterious view of depths, water. And so they felt like if you were gone, you're gone for good, and no one will ever see you again. And John makes a note that no, the waters brought up everybody who's in it. You're not lost to Him. You'll stand there. So everyone in the flood in the Old Testament, and everyone lost in navy battles, and everyone who buried at sea, and everyone in shipwrecks. No, you'll be coming back and standing there. The sea gave up the dead. And death and Hades gave up their dead. What do you mean by that? Well, to the Jewish and Greek mind, there were three words that describe the afterlife. One is in the Old Testament. It's called Sheol. It's the Hebrew word. It really doesn't refer to afterlife. It really just refers to the grave. So you die, you're in the grave. That's Sheol. Then you go to the New Testament, and there's a word in the New Testament called Hades, which literally is the equivalent of Sheol from the Old Testament. You die, you're in the underworld. Hades. It actually comes, some of you may remember this from high school or from college, it actually comes from a Greek god named Hades. You remember the story? Dad was Cronus and wife was Rhea, and they had three boys. They had Hades, and they had Poseidon, and they had Zeus. And the dad dies, and so the boys fight off the Titans for control of the kingdom, and they win, and they are awarded each part of the universe. And so Zeus takes the sky, Poseidon takes the seas, and Hades takes the underworld. And you remember this pictures of throughout history of the three-headed dog that's guarding the underworld, standing there with Hades. So that was the picture, just the underworld. But then Jesus added a third view. He added the word Gehenna, which meant place. So you have Sheol, Old Testament, death in general, the grave, Hades, the grave, but then there's one step further, you have Gehenna, which is referring to the Valley of Hinnom, a valley outside the southwestern part of Jerusalem, still there, that Jesus says hell is a place, not a concept, but a location. And so John said, I saw death in Hades giving up their dead. Death and Hades always go together in Revelation. Dr. Sweet says, New Testament professor says, they are an inseparable pair, two voracious monsters, death Hades. And then he said, I was looking, and death and Hades were thrown into a lake of fire. What's a lake of fire? Metaphor? Literal? And what was he seeing? The wording he used, limne, means lake. Pyre, from which we get the word pyromaniacs. Fire meant fire. And death and hell were cast, he said, into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Physical death is first. Spiritual death is second. And most Americans do not believe what Jesus said about Gehenna. And the last verse, he wrapped it up. And anybody whose name was not found as a citizen of the kingdom was taken with death and Hades and cast into the lake of fire. Do you know what that tells me? It tells me that universalism is wrong. There's a theory in theological circles today that's gaining a lot of attention, that's becoming very popular, that people believe in what's called universalism. That means everybody's going to go to heaven eventually. Now, you may be a better person than someone else, so you get to go more quickly. Say they're a really bad person, they go to a holding place, purgatory or somewhere else, they call it different things, but you got to wait and work off your sins, and whenever you work them off enough, boom, you get to go to heaven. But eventually, everybody's going. But this verse says, they're not. They're not. In the 19th century, there was an old Catholic priest, a little community in central France called Ars, A-R-S. He stayed there a long time as the priest of the parish. His name was St. John Vianney. In fact, we have some schools, I think one down in Round Rock named after him, schools around that are named after him, St. John Vianney. And he did such a good job at that parish in France. The people honored him, stayed a long time, stayed almost 30 years. The morality of the small community changed, people changed, and they attributed it to him. Every single Sunday, St. John Vianney would look at the congregation before they left after church and said, "Parish, I beg of you, think of hell this week. You're dismissed." Every Sunday. And the town changed. God wants us to know what's coming and to be prepared. A couple of weeks ago, I saw this video, and this man, who's a young man, was a Christian. His dad was not a Christian, and his dad was dying. So he takes a video to record. He wanted to go talk to his dad about heaven, about Jesus, about being saved before it's too late. In fact, it was the last visit to his dad. Ended up being that way. He didn't know at the time. So he's recording, and he's the conversation. His dad had lived a rough life. His dad never really had anything to do with God, never had anything to do with church or the Bible, and lived just a rough life and never even claimed to be a believer, and the son was concerned about him before he died. So he's recording, and I'm watching this video. He walked in. He says, "Dad,
what?
Let me ask you a question.
What?
Do you believe?"
"Believe? Believe what?" "Oh, believe."
"Yeah."
"Don't you?"
The son said, "Yeah, yes, I do." The dad said, well, I guess I'll see you there then. And the son walked out and went, yes. Yes, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. I know that my dad's a believer. I know I'll get to see him again. Thank you, Lord. And I'm watching this and I went, hold it, time out. This man said nothing. He said nothing. Believe in what? Tell me what you believe in. Gravity? Believe in the Easter Bunny? What do you believe in? He didn't say what he believed in. He just said, yeah, I believe. You've got to believe in Jesus. He didn't say who he believed in. He didn't even say where. See you there. There or there? He didn't say. That's not salvation. That's not your name in the book of life. That's not a transformed life. When we stand before God, we must be specific. Yes, I believe that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, and with my own lips I repent of my sins, and I believe what you've done, and I receive you, and I give up my life and submit my life to you. That's salvation. And when we stand there, that's all that's going to matter. Not just this belief, but a belief in someone specific.